And so thank you for inviting me in this morning. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 this morning. And we're in Genesis because this is what I am going through with our students. On Thursday nights every week during the semester, we gather together on campus to sing praise to God and hear a message from God's Word. And this semester we've been going through the book of Genesis, in particular the first 12 chapters of Genesis. And each week as we go into God's Word, what I remind our students is that this is God's story for His people. That in Genesis, what we are being given is God's creation of the world and God's creation of man in His image, and the story of how we have rebelled against God, and then how He is drawing us back into relationship with Him in love. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 and see the story of how God creates man in His image and the beauty and goodness of that creation and what it is that we are made for as people made by God. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 4 and we're going to read through verse 17. This is God's word for us this morning. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush, and the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that you have spoken to us. Thank you for this passage in Genesis in which we learn of your great love and faithfulness as creator. Lord, we pray that as we see this passage this morning, we would know your love, that we would know our need to live with you, and that we would know that it is Jesus Christ through whom we can come and be in relationship with you. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Where is it that you consider to be your home? Home is an important topic for us to consider. When I was in college, I went to Virginia Tech, and we had a catchphrase that the university liked to promote to speak of the university. And that catchphrase was, "This is home." Now, I did not grow up in Blacksburg, Virginia, where Virginia Tech is located. And I did not have a permanent residency there even while I was in college. My residency was considered to be my parents' house in Northern Virginia, where I grew up. But while I was at Virginia Tech, and even still today, 10 years on from my graduation from college, I still consider Virginia Tech to be home in many respects. And I think the reason why Virginia Tech felt like my home, and so many other fellow Hokies felt like Virginia Tech was our home, was this wonderful, beautiful meeting of people and place. Virginia Tech, as a place, is located in a beautiful location in the southwest Virginia mountains, right near the Shenandoah Valley. It's beautiful land. And there's beautiful buildings. Everything on campus has something called Hokie Stone, which is a beautiful gray limestone that covers all the buildings. And the people there, you have this unique bond with. In college, you have the shared struggle of academics as you get frustrated with professors and you get excited about the things that you learn. You have the shared joy and sorrow of watching your sport teams thrive. For Virginia Tech fans, it was more sorrow than joy, but it bonded us together. And in that experience, there was this deep sense of home. That even now, even though I don't live there anymore, even though my friends that I made there don't live there, it still feels like home. Here in Genesis chapter 2, we are seeing God make a home for his people. And what makes it home is not just the place that he makes for them, which we see, but it is the relationship that he establishes with his people as he makes them. This morning, as we look at Genesis chapter 2, the main thing that I hope you take away is that you will not find your home unless it is with God. You will not find your home unless it is with God. Let's look at this passage and see the ways in which God shows us that we are made to be at home with him. Genesis chapter 2, in particular, starting at verse 4, is introducing a new section in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, God gives the account of his creation of the whole cosmos. The entire universe is created by the power of God's word, and it reveals to us his majesty and his transcendence as everything that is made in the universe is created by him. But here, in Genesis 2, we get a new section. This introduction, these are the generations, is a signal in the book of Genesis that a new section is happening. When you go into the book of Genesis, you'll see in chapter 5 that there is an introduction, these are the generations of Adam. And then you'll see in chapter 6, these are the generations of Noah. And that will continue throughout the book of Genesis as a new section is introduced. And what it lays out for us is that when it says these are the generations, it's going to give an account. It's going to give a story of how God is working in the lives of these individuals. So when it says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, what's being told to us is that this is an introduction to the story that God is working in the entire world. What we're going to get is a close-up of the creation of man. So God creates the whole world in Genesis chapter 1, and here we get a replay of sorts of the creation of man. Kind of like in sports, how when you get an initial play, you get a zoomed-out view, you get to see the whole field, and then on a replay, you get a zoomed-in view, maybe of someone crossing the goal line. That's what we're going to see here is the zoomed-in view of God creating mankind. And what we're told by this, these are the generations of heavens and earth, is that the creation of man is central to the story of the universe. That our being created by God in his image is at the heart of the story that God is telling in this world. We get the setup for this creation account when we're told the description of the land that's around at the time of man's creation. We're told there's no bush in the field, and there's no small plants in the field that have sprung up, and that rain hasn't come on the ground yet, and man hasn't started to work it. And what's being given to us in this setup is that the world is an inhabitable place. That even as God has created the world beautiful and good, that it's not a place that's prepared to be hosting man. For us, we look at this and we think, how could I live there? That at least is what is intended for God, or that God is intending for us to get from this. That this isn't a place where we can live and survive. It's a little bit, my favorite reality TV show is the show Survivor, where contestants are sent onto a deserted island and they have to compete to win $1 million. And one of the aspects of that show is that you are on an island and you're not given food and you have to figure out how you're going to live for that time that you're out there. And when we're told when we're given this description of the way in which the world is, I think we're expected to wonder, how can man live in this place? We'll get in just a little bit into how God does provide a place for man, that he does not just put him down into this wilderness. But before we get there, let's look at the account of how God actually creates man. This is what we're told in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This account is an intimate and beautiful description of how God has made man. First thing that I want us to see, it's the Lord God who makes man. Lord is actually in the Hebrew the name Yahweh. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we're told that it's God, Elohim, who creates the world. Elohim is a name that conveys the transcendent power and majesty of God. But here in Genesis chapter 2, as we get this close-up of man's creation, we're told that it's the Lord. Lord is the covenant name of God. It's a personal, an intimate name. And so God is not distant in his creation of man. He is imminent. He's close. He's present. And then we see that he gets up close and personal in creation. It's his breath being breathed into the man that gives life. That imagery is like almost like that of a kiss, as the face of God is pressed against this human body. And we get a description of the way in which man's body is made. And it's made in tenderness and care and artistry. God does not just speak man into existence, as Will highlighted in his prayer. God forms him from the dust of the earth. Dust is a humble and lowly thing in many ways, right? It's incredibly ordinary. But God takes this dust, and with his hands, he shapes and forms every part of the man. Every hair on his body, every blood vessel, every fingernail, all of us, all of man is made by the artistry of God, the gentle and loving care he puts into man's creation is incredible, especially when we think that this is the God who created every single atom in the universe. The scope and scale of the creation of the universe is immense, and here, divine love is focused on the single human body. This story of creation, of God's love and imminence in creation, is our story as well. We learn elsewhere in Scripture of the care in which God puts into the creation of every single human being. This is from Psalm 139, David speaking of his own creation. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." We are all made in the image of God with his love and care that is shown here in Genesis. And that informs who we are. As we think about our story, our place in this world, we need to know that our bodies are made by God in love and care. We live in a world in which there is great sorrow and pain. Each of us comes this morning with particular frustrations and sorrows and pains, in particular in our bodies. Perhaps you didn't get a good night's sleep last night. I did not get a good night's sleep last night. I have two small little girls, and one of them was up at 4 a.m. We also carry in the reality of sickness. Maybe sickness, the colds that have been going around all winter that are still lingering into spring. Maybe it's chronic illness. Maybe you're like me, and as we transition into the spring, you're going to deal with seasonal allergies. Or you're dealing with the frustrations of broken relationships, of strain between husband and wife, between parent and child, between worker and employer. There are all these different ways in which we experience frustration in this world. And in particular, in our bodies, we experience this frustration. It's tempting, in the face of that, to look at ourselves and others around us and to have a low view of who we are, to have a skeptical and cynical view. Here in Genesis chapter 2, God is pushing against that narrative. He is giving us a different story, a story that has an incredibly high view of our bodies and the purpose with which they were created. We should not have a low view of our bodies. We should not hurt our bodies. We should not shame our bodies. We should not twist our bodies. God has given us bodies as a sign of his love, as a sign of his intimate and tender care that he has made us. We see that the emphasis of creation is one of God's care. God does not just put the man who he's created into a barren desert land. Instead, what he does is he makes a place for him. Specifically, he puts him in a garden. A land of beautiful trees, flowing water, food of every kind to eat and enjoy. We are given in this passage an in-depth description of the richness of this land. When the passage speaks of the river that was flowing through Eden, coming out into these four different rivers, it describes the ways in which these rivers provide wealth and richness. It's the great empires of the world that were centered in these rivers. And so God is showing, I provide immensely. I provide richly a good place. The Israelites, who this passage was originally written to, were living at the time in the desert wilderness. The Lord is speaking to them and telling them their story that shows his kindness and care and provision. And I think that the contrast here between wilderness and the garden that he makes for them would have been particularly clear. for us, I think a really helpful way in which we can envision this is if you've ever been to Longwood Gardens. It's a little bit further away from here than it is from Lancaster, but Longwood Gardens is a beautiful garden, series of outdoor gardens, and then in particular, it's these greenhouses that they have that are filled with incredible plants from all over the world. And I've gotten to go and visit Longwood Gardens when it's winter outside in eastern Pennsylvania, and we have those long, gray, dreary winters that we're starting to emerge out of. We're starting to get the blossoms now. But when you go to a place like Longwood Gardens in winter and you step into the greenhouse, what you're struck with is the warmth and greenery, the life. I think that's a little bit what the Israelites would have been envisioning here. As they're living in the desert, they're told God provided a place where every good need is provided for, where it's beautiful and luscious. That is the God, that is the love of God in the place that he puts them. But this passage drives home even more so that he creates man to be in relationship with him. We see that God in love creates man, places him in this garden home, and then he makes a relationship with him. When you get down to verse 15, we're told that the Lord puts the man in the garden and tells him to work it, and he tells him how he is to live in this place. He tells him this command: you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, on the surface, I think when we read that, we have a tendency to think, man, that's kind of a bummer. Why is, you know, God's made this perfect world, he's made man, and he's shown his love and care, and then he gives him rules. And that's because we have a low view of rules. We think that's burdensome. It's a little bit like there was a social media trend a few years ago where a parent would put a bag of candy in front of their toddler and record on their phone and just walk away. And I think we have that, we sort of carry in this preconception that when God gives rules to man, he's setting us up to fail. That is not what's going on in this passage. First of all, the rule that God gives is simple. He does not give a burdensome, overcomplex rule. He says, this you shall not eat of. And it's in the context of, I've provided all of these wonderful, amazing trees to eat from, but this one you are not to eat from. God gives abundantly and then calls man into following this particular rule. More than just that this is a rule that's simple in the midst of abundance, rules themselves are not bad. As a parent of small children, I know the value of rules. When our one-year-old is taking a nap, we have a rule that the three-year-old is not allowed to make loud noises. In particular, she's not allowed to make loud noises outside of her sister's door. And my three-year-old is frustrated by that rule often. She wants to make noise whenever she wants. But the reason we have that rule is that when she makes noise outside of her sister's door, she wakes her up. And her sister will often start to scream. And then the three-year-old doesn't like that, and she starts to scream, and mom and dad don't like that. So that rule is not just for her sister's good or for our good, it's for her good. Rules are valuable and good when they show us how we live and the goodness of living and keeping those rules. And that's what's going on at the end of this passage. is that God is giving a rule, but that rule is a rule that is based in them being in relationship with one another, God and man living together. This command is really a covenant rule. Covenant is the idea that we are in relationship with God, that there are commitments that we have one to each other. In the passage immediately after this, God is going to establish the covenant of marriage. And in marriage, a man and a wife are committed to one another, and they have to live by certain rules, right? We make vows to one another to care for one another. And that is the same kind of commitment that God is showing by giving this command in Genesis chapter 2. That if man will live with him and abide by the rules that he lays out for us, we will live at peace with one another. That he will be committed to us and we will be committed to him, and there will be peace and joy in this beautiful place that God has made for us to live with him. Now we know from the effects of the world around us and from Genesis in chapter 3, that man does not keep this rule. Man breaks this one rule, partakes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and plunges the world into the curse of sin and death. We know that that will happen because God told the man that that would happen. We're left with these words, "From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Surely die is in Hebrew, die, die. And what it's speaking to is not just physical death, but it's the death of the relationship that God establishes here. That to break God's covenant rules is to break covenant relationship with him. The reason why we experience such pain in our bodies, in our relationships, in this place, is that our relationship with God has been severed. Death has come into this world. We are lost. We're no longer at home in this place like we were created to be. The good news of this story, of the story of the whole Bible, is that God does not leave us separated from him. We see as the Bible moves forward that its entire story is about how God will continue to be faithful in his covenant love to us in spite of our faithlessness. We'll see that Jesus, the Son of God, leaves his dwelling place with God, leaves his home where he is abundantly provided for, where he experiences the richness of life within the triune God, that he will take on the very dust of the earth, of his creation, in the form of a human body in order to be with us, to restore the relationship that has been broken. Jesus himself says, that he has become homeless for us. He says in Matthew 8:20, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But he comes into this world experiencing homelessness in order that he would uphold our end of the covenant, that he would fulfill this command that God gave that we should obey him and obey him perfectly. As a man living in our place perfectly, he even goes to the cross and bears the death that we deserve, severing in that moment relationship with God, because that's what we deserve. But he defeats death and he rises up from the dead. And it is in him that we have a hope for a new home. Jesus says in John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The story of God's word, the story of who we are, and the story of our relationship with God The story of our home is one in which God has shown us love unconditionally, giving himself for us so that we might be restored to relationship with him, so that we might once again live at peace in a perfect place with him, in perfect relationship with him. That is the promise of God's word. The call for us in this passage is to know who we are, to know the love of God in creating us, to know the love of God in providing for us, and to trust that he is bringing us back into relationship with him. That one day we will live at peace with him in the restored new heavens and new earth. That is the home that we are all longing for. Put your faith in Jesus. Trust that he is the one who has shown covenant love and is making us a home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness and covenant love in Jesus Christ. That we who have sinned, who have rebelled against you, who have rejected your good law, are shown grace and mercy. That we can come and participate with you in life forever. Help us to put our faith in you and to long for and look for Jesus' return, that we might live with you in peace forever. Amen.